Well, as we all know, today is Father's Day. And Father's Day is a day on which we reflect on how our father, our dad, stands out in our family. And if we're honest, in the light of other families as well. And I wonder, the younger people here, what thoughts you will be conveying to Dad about that. With all his imperfections, there's always at least something that just fires you with gratitude that you have a dad, or that your dad has left you with a memory. Something to inspire you, something to help you, something to stop you when these things are needed. Maybe he was a godly, caring leader. Maybe he was strong and yet compassionate, directive and yet humble, generous and kind, faithful. As we turn to Genesis chapter 6 and verses 8 to 13 in particular, if you would open your Bibles before you, we see something of the standing out as a man in his family and in his community amongst other families in terms of Noah. And yet it is not Noah that really stands out here. It is the Heavenly Father. It is God who stands out in a surprising way considering the current of the passage, the tidal flow of the flood waves of judgment that this chapter and the one that follows is all about. Last time, and as we looked at the opening verses of this chapter, we saw that progression of sin, the evil, the wickedness that finds expression in the human heart and explodes into the human life, which began there in Genesis chapter 3 with the first sin of Adam and Eve, has escalated to the point where the sinfulness and the wickedness of humanity seems to have plumbed into the darkest depths. How the Lord saw, we read, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He was plotting, he was scheming, he was dreaming, but it was all grounded on and expressive of sin. You see, as people, we need to be concerned not just with the sins of people, but with sin itself and the stranglehold that it has upon the human heart from the moment you were conceived. When you're brought into this world, as you live day by day, sin is not a little thing. It's an affront to the majesty and the love of God. And here, and we are confronted with the reality of a world hardened against God, but also a world that is now abandoned by God, where people act on the premise of desire rather than with moral constraints, where individuals ascend to and enjoy the life of power at the expense of, over the corpses even, of others and boast in it, where society crumbles into anarchy and general moral abandonment, where even man-made alternatives to God's law no longer exists in practice. This is the land of the survival of the fittest. It is important that we understand, in other words, that God, as he testifies to the coming judgment, is saying that this judgment is deserved. The problem with humanity is not something which is out of the ordinary, but it is sadly something that has become commonplace. The progression of sin has grown to the stage where extreme wickedness is the rule, not the exception. It's not just the odd individual that's a Hitler or a Pol Pot, it's everybody. Everybody. They have their own ways of doing it, but they're all doing it. Such was the scourge of humanity on a fallen world that God was to come in judgment. Not because God was dissatisfied with what he has made, but it's a judgment brought down because the people themselves deserved it. They brought it upon themselves. And so in verse 12 we read God declaring, "For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." Fathers, mothers, children, grandparents, neighbors, business dealers, everyone and in every relationship, they had corrupted their way, the way they lived. In other words, there's a very real sense in which the destruction which God is going to bring about is simply the eventual logical end of their own self-destructive, not just tendencies, but practices, life choices, life views. So if even God hadn't intervened with a flood, the people would have eventually destroyed themselves through their own violence and corruption. In the light of this resolution of universal judgment by God, as the righteous judge over all humanity, is there any hope for mankind? If we read the chapter, we are reminded from the outside that the answer is no. Not in man. There is none. But yes, there is hope in God, who yet reveals himself as a God of grace, who is determined to gather a people to himself, even from amongst Adam's family that has become so corrupted. A people who will worship and serve him on earth and in time in heaven. And this is brought out to us here by the reality that God not only declares his judgment there from his throne in heaven, but he brings the message down to people. He brings the message down, he communicates it to Noah personally, directly. And surely we should be asking at this point, why does God do that? He doesn't need to do that. He's a holy judge. He just acts. He's not asking permission. He doesn't need to. He could have just acted. Because we deserved it. But what strikes us here is in the very act of that judgment coming, God remembers mercy and shows us that he is a God of grace. So whilst this chapter and the one that follows is a devastating chapter, a hard chapter, it's not easy to read of the judgment of God. It's regarded as offensive by many, and they will say, "How can I worship a God like this?" Where even Christians are troubled by the reality of God's judgment. But the Christian, as they read this chapter, see the horror of God's judgment, recognize the deserved nature of that judgment. But that's not where we stop looking. That's not where we defend our God, as if he needed our defense anyway. No, we keep looking and we see the undeserved mercy of God, the sheer wonder of his grace, that in the face of extravagant human wickedness, he speaks. And he speaks of redemption. Can you believe it? The storm winds of judgment are roaring, And he speaks of a place of safety, a provision of hope. And we read this chapter, and against this darkness, against the mud of human experience, if you like, we find ourselves digging out this precious diamond, this wondrous jewel of the grace of God. We don't minimize the reality of God's judgment, but we find ourselves taken up with the incredible reality that our God is a God who is merciful. His grace in following through of his commitment to save a people through whom will come the promised seed of the woman, the Savior for all who will trust in him, is what strikes us here. We find ourselves confronted with this undeserved, super extravagant grace. And that's where I want us to stop for a while today. I don't want you to think about the judgment except for as it helps you to think about the grace. I don't want you to think about the sin, though it is horrific, except for as it helps you to think about his grace to you. For we're really no different than the people of that time. And as we think of the grace of God here, we learn several lessons. And the first one is the sheer continuance of God's grace. It just marches on. There's an irresistible quality to the grace of our God. God, as I said, is communicating his plans to this world. He comes and speaks directly to one, to Noah. And as the story unfolds, we see that God involves Noah in carrying out those plans, and Noah effectively becomes, as Peter tells us, a preacher of righteousness. Why? Well, the answer is clearly that the purpose stated in Genesis 3:15 is still very much before God. He's still very much committed to it. That purpose would fall if every individual was destroyed. So don't look at Noah and think that he is better. What is the key here behind God's choice of Noah is not Noah, but God's gracious commitment to follow through on Genesis 3:15, which is anchored in God's eternal commitment with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, to gather a people to be a people of praise and thanksgiving. You know, if that purpose had fallen flat at the flood, if every individual had been killed, it would not only have had implication for all humanity that has lived since the time of Noah, for we are all descendants of Noah. It would have implications for each one of us. We wouldn't be born. And there would be no Saviour. But it also has implications for those who lived before Noah. Adam and Eve. Seth. Methuselah. Enoch. Walking with God. All in heaven at this time. Can you imagine it? If God had destroyed everyone, they would have all been ejected from heaven. But walking with God for Enoch suddenly would have a use-by date. No longer happening. Because if all humanity had been eradicated in the flood, there'd be no family line through which ultimately Jesus would come into this world. And if the Son of God does not come into this world as the man Jesus, then there would be no redemption through the cross. No perfect obedience through his perfect life to be passed on. Well, there'd be none of us. So we rejoice to see that the judgment was not to be absolute. That God's grace is evident in saving Noah and his family, and therefore a stock from which eventually Jesus would come into this world and be the Redeemer of the world. Here is God saving enough, if you like, of the wreck of humanity to carry out his original purposes with that same self-humanity he has created. And the lesson is clear. The grace of God is irresistible. Neither the wickedness of Satan nor the moral defectiveness of men and women will distract it. They will not defeat it. They will not compromise it. They will not undermine it. Instead of being a hindrance to the grace, they will be turned into the very vehicle by which we actually recognize the grace of God and see it for what it is. God's grace will be magnified. Its true power, its true glory will be shown. It will cause a song to be sung, indeed one to be written, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. Wicked wretch like you and I can sing that song if we know Jesus. Arising from this then comes great encouragement to the church today, does it not? And to us as we consider our families on Father's Day. As we think of our fathers, and for those of us who are fathers, as we see the state of the world, as we see the state of the church, as we see the state of our families, we can declare that God's gracious purposes remain. As Christians, we shouldn't be afraid to raise children in this present world. As Christians, we shouldn't be afraid to worship God in a world that doesn't want us to do that. We shouldn't be silenced from speaking about Jesus. We know that as dark and as dismal as this world becomes because of an increasing explosion of sinful behavior and the acceptance of that which is wicked and wrong, and we know it in our hearts to be so and find it confirmed so by the Word of God, that even as that happens, God is still exercising according to his eternal gracious plan in gathering people to himself. That gives us hope as we talk to our neighbour, as we think of the person who is being vile and wicked towards us, plotting and scheming us at work, frustrating us in home, angering us in the church. The great and wondrous truth, brethren, that we read from this word and we are reminded of today, because there is still today, is that the doors of salvation are still open. That God is still dealing in a patient way with the world, in a sense of what theologians call a common grace. He's keeping the seasons. He's keeping the sun dawning the next day. People are surviving today, rather than dying to face his judgment. And it reminds us of not just the common grace of our God, but of the special grace of our God, the saving grace of our God, the irresistible grace of our God, whereby through the gospel he is calling people to faith. And that gives us hope, does it not? As we go about our day-to-day business, as we worship, the objects of God's grace will still come in as he gathers them. Jesus will deliver all believers from sin and its consequences. He will restore fellowship of peace with his Father. He will raise up all these in the last day. The more we think about it, this is indeed amazing grace. It progresses undaunted. It sweeps us up in power and purposefulness. So that's the first thing, the continuance of grace. But there's also the operation of God's grace. We learn lessons here, because the question comes, why Noah? Why not one of his sons? Why not one of his neighbours? And we are confronted with the difference between Noah and the rest of the humanity that surrounded him, and we want to know what accounts for this difference. It cannot be because Noah never sinned. He was a son of his father, as I am a son of my father. And I'm a sinner as my father was a sinner. No, don't think that Noah wasn't a sinner, that he didn't come into this world with a corrupt nature, as well as a polluted heart because of sin. He was born with a bias to sin. So it can't be that God chose him because he wasn't a sinner. It can't also be because his parents or his family line. We've already explored something of this, and we saw that even though he may have been brought up under past godly influences, that this family line has more and increasingly and to this day been so obliterated in terms of godliness that they've just blended in and fit in and express exactly the same as the rest of the world who had long before rejected God. They were absorbed into the general mass of human wickedness. No, the answer lies not in the man, nor in his heritage or his privileges, but it lies in the grace of God. We're back to that reality. No one can turn to God and righteousness unless God is at work in their lives. That's the resounding testimony of Scripture and of human experience. In Romans chapter 9, verse 4, Paul points out, as he discusses how some come to God and enjoy his saving blessing, he says, not because of works, but because of him that calls. It's not because of what we bring, but what God says. He calls us. Do you know that call? Here we find that Noah found favor in God's sight. But surely when it says that Noah in verse 9 was a righteous man, that he was blameless, is that not really a picture of merit? That he's deserved this in some way, that he has brought something? Doesn't it mean that God's treatment of him was a form of a reward? Something he had earned because he was so righteous? And the short answer is no. This is not a picture of merit or reward. The word righteous here means to conform to a moral standard, but it doesn't necessarily mean sinless perfection. And the same is true about the word blameless, especially when it's connected, as it is here, to the added phrase, in his generation. In other words, Noah, yes, he was an exception. He stood out in a day of wickedness as a man who is a God-fearing man. But again, it doesn't require or even imply the idea of sinlessness that he deserved. He certainly was a righteous and blameless man in his generation, but we're still forced to ask the question, how did that come about? And we know he wasn't a sinless man, because if you read on into chapter 9, there's a devastating picture that shows that he wasn't without sin. Now we need to read verse 9 in the light of what we read in verse 8, not the other way around. We need to listen again to verse 8. Listen to it with me when we read, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." What does it say? He found grace. He found favor. On Noah, God decided to pour out his favor. On Noah, not the rest. Though God could have cast a wider net, according to his own wisdom and purposes, it was on Noah alone that God decided to act with an act of grace. It was not because of Noah, it was because of God. The initiative is with God. It was because of his favor, because of his grace, that Noah became the sort of man that he did. And as we think about that, God's grace in operation in an individual's life has three things, does three things. First of all, it makes individuals his own, because we read there that as a result of that favor, that Noah also, like Enoch, walked with God. Secondly, it keeps people from the seductive influences of the world. Noah, despite The uniform abandonment of God's law is found to exercise the righteousness of life. It's the same point that Paul makes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. We're not saved by the works that we do, but we are saved unto good works, says Paul. It is by grace, but how do you know the grace of God is truly at work in your life when there's a heart progression of righteousness in the way in which you live? Making deliberate, often costly, and God-dependent choices to do the right thing as determined by God through His Word. But thirdly, it also develops in recipients a desire to speak out. Their lives are transformed, and as a result, they become beacons of righteousness themselves. Those who know the grace of God not only live by that grace in a certain way, by that same grace, they then project that as a testimony before the world. And so Noah stood out as a just man concerned for righteousness. And his difference in his community could hardly have been more obvious. He was indeed a preacher of righteousness. Every time he drove a nail, cut a bit of timber, cleared a little bit of land in the building of the ark, he was preaching judgment and mercy. There is judgment coming, but here is a vehicle of mercy provided by God. He was a preacher of righteousness. Not only of the lack of righteousness in the human heart and life, but the provision of righteousness, the righteousness of God to all who turn to Him. Is this not the common reality to all believers? Can we not all find our point of transformation in those words of Ephesians 2:4, but God, who is rich in mercy, while we were yet sinners, saved us. This is the God, the but God who intervenes, who speaks to you in the night, in the tragedy, or in the joy, and says, follow me. Trust me. Follow me. I was stunned by the words of Scott Lindsay as I was reflecting on this passage and his notes on it. When he said, when you see a turtle on a fence post, you know it didn't get there by himself. When you see a turtle on a fence post, you know he didn't get there by himself. When you see a man or a woman or a child rejoicing in Christ and speaking well of Christ, living in a way that is contrary to conceived human nature, that delights in God rather than in self, pursues the glory of God rather than self, you know it didn't put itself there. It is by the grace of God. Or if another person, as he put it, says, if you see a dog playing chess, you don't criticize his game. You simply marvel that he can play at all. You're stunned by the grace of God. So we see here the reality of the irresistible nature of the grace of God, but we also see the transforming power of the grace of God operating in individual lives. And we know that also, don't we, in our lives, that the hounds of heaven have pursued us. God has worked in us, drawn us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are what we are and becoming what we are becoming in Christ by grace. And that's what we're here testifying today before a world that says, as it's driving past, I don't care. And we're saying you should care. Not just for your own safety eternally, but for the glory of God. You should care. But then thirdly, and conscious time's fast gone, the diversity of God's grace. For we read that Noah walked with God And yet as I think of those words and we remind ourselves in Genesis 5 that Enoch walked with God and was not. What happened, Noah? You were walking with God and there was no and was not. You got 120 years of serious labour. You got turbulent floodwaters. You got, potentially, I presume, seasickness as that ark was buffeted for 40 days of flood, and then you had to live in it for another 90 days before the waters subsided enough. What happened, Noah? Nothing. That's just the way the grace of God was personalized in its demands upon his life. In Enoch, the grace of God found ultimate expression in taking him directly to heaven, bypassing death. But in Noah, it took him directly into serious service for the glory of God. But both were for the glory of God. Both were by the grace of God. But our God is a God in the exercise of his grace doesn't make us clones of other Christians. This is the great danger of reading Christian biographies, is that we begin to think, what's wrong with me? Because that didn't happen to me, and I'm not useful in that way. As we compare ourselves to other Christians, brethren, we need to remember, as the Word of God screams as it does to us here, that yes, we are and will be what we are and will be in Christ by the grace of God. But he has made us as individuals. And he has different gifts and callings and different ways he wants our lives to evidence his grace. And so for some of you, it'll be a smooth marital life. Others, it's going to be one that is marked with all sorts of tragedies and difficulties. And yet in both, we will find Christians saying, but for the grace of God. God is with me. God's grace I am depending on. And God never falls short. I'm reminded of Jesus in his resurrection glory chiding Peter at the Sea of Galilee as they've had breakfast together. And Peter is told about, you know, how he will suffer, and that he too will die as loyalty, as part of his loyalty for Christ. And Peter's not objecting to that against the context of Jesus' threefold questions. Do you love me? There's no way Peter was going to complain. He understood that this is embracing what it meant for him by the grace of God to love Jesus. But he looked over and he saw John and he said, well, what about John? And Jesus says, mind your own business. No, he's a little bit more gracious than that, wasn't he? But he does say, if I have a different purpose for John, a different way that his life will go in my service, what's that to you? You focus on living out by the grace of God what I'm wanting in your life, how my grace will manifest itself in your life. Pray for him. But don't become embittered because he's got a different road than you. Don't let Satan challenge your faith by drawing false comparisons. That's not where the comparison is to be found. It is in the grace of God. And there it's the same. Let us function earnestly within life, the life path that God and his grace is allocated to each of us. Let us rejoice in the diversity in which the grace of God is working out the tapestry of our lives together as a church. Let us refuse to be armchair theoricians about the life path God and his grace gives others. Let us look with wonder at the fact that God's grace is the secret and the underpinning, the enabling of our life, as it is of their life, as it is of our lives together. Let us rejoice in our God, a grace that is irresistible, that is very personal, and it's very productive in its diversity. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. It is a hard chapter, a series of chapters we're looking at this time, but we thank you that you get us to begin the right way, to recognise the true nature of human sin, but to, even against that, to see not only the justness of your dealings, but the grace and the mercy of your dealings. And that we remain and indeed are truly the recipients of your grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to ponder these things. Help us to be encouraged by them, to be strengthened by them. And above all, to, with praise and thanksgiving, serve you in the light of them. Grant us of your Spirit to that end, we pray. Amen.